Please be seated. If you would, take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 14 through 20 this morning. We at Seminole believe in expository preaching. That is to say, we believe not simply in preaching the truth, but preaching the truth in the Scriptures. Because we believe the Scriptures have power to change lives. That's exactly what Paul said in Thessalonians when he talked to them. He said, the Word of God performs its work in you who believe. And so this morning we're going to look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, and some features about the good news of the Gospel. We will also use the passage from Jeremiah, the Old Testament reading, as well as Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as supplemental to the main passage, which is Mark chapter 1. And of course, this is a passage that outlines about 6 months beyond where we were last Sunday. You remember last Sunday we looked at John chapter 1 and the calling of the first disciples. Well, now John has been put in prison. And so this passage in Mark chapter 1 takes place about 6 months to a year beyond that point. And with John in prison, according to Mark, this is the point of commencement for the ministry of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice two things this morning from this passage. Number one, I want you to see some technical features of the good news. And that's in verses 14 and 15, the general call of Jesus to be his disciples. And then secondly, I want you to notice some practical implications of the good news. And we find these in verses 16 through 20. So that'll be our outline this morning as we look at the Word of God. And let's look to the Lord in prayer first before we study together. Father, we would pray now that you would bless these words and bring them to life. Use the foolishness of the message preached to save some and draw the rest of us, Lord, closer to you. We wish to see Jesus and Him only, and we make our prayer in His matchless name. Amen. Well, first of all, some technical features about the good news. The Bible says after John was in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And then he explains that a little bit more in depth in verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, I want you to notice that good news, the good news preached by Jesus, presupposes bad news. Jesus doesn't say it directly, but good news presupposes bad news. And what is the bad news? Well, that is that we are sinners. That Jesus came to save us from sin. Jesus came to offer forgiveness and atonement as a sacrifice for our sins so that not only would we be forgiven of our sins, but we would be brought back into a relationship with the triune God. This is precisely why Jesus begins his ministry with a clear and simple appeal for repentance and faith. We cannot become children of God until we are born again. That is, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now let me make a distinction here between regeneration and conversion. Sometimes we get these words all jumbled up, especially we preachers. And I think we confuse the people of God if we're not careful. Regeneration refers to the invisible act of God by His grace through His Spirit in bringing us from spiritual death to life. Spiritual deadness to life. And we read about this in sacred Scripture. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The Bible says that we're not sick spiritually, we're dead spiritually. And that's why a holy and a sovereign God has to regenerate us. That's why we must be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. I love the passage in Ezekiel chapter 37 about the dry bones. You remember that passage? The living God, Jehovah, tells Ezekiel to go, and he sees this valley and vision of dry bones. And God tells Ezekiel to prophesy, and as he does, the Spirit of God comes into those dry, lifeless, dead bones and they're raised up. And that is an outward physical picture of an inward reality. The Lord God raises up the dead. This is exactly what takes place in John 11 in the raising of Lazarus. Why did Jesus delay in going to where Lazarus was? Because Lazarus had to die in order for him, Jesus, to raise him to life. To demonstrate, once again, an outward, visible picture of an inward reality. That only God can raise the dead. Not only physically, but spiritually. That's what regeneration is. Well, conversion is a little bit different. Conversion refers to the actual visible experience wherein a regenerated sinner exercises repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, and all a result of God's grace and mercy. That's why we refer to repentance and faith as gifts from God. Too often, I think we in America, North America especially, think of things like repentance and faith as something that we generate. After all, we exercise it, and therefore we generate it. But this is not so. The Bible makes it clear in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. So the very faith that we exercise is a gift from God. The same is true of repentance. In Acts chapter 5, 31, Peter, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, He, Jesus, is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The ability to repent, ladies and gentlemen, is a gift. To be sorry from the heart. No wonder Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, speaking to young Timothy, he says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone and able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, listen, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. One of the tragedies of sin is that most people think they're free when they're doing what they want to do. But the exact reverse is true. If you're not in slavery to Christ, then you're a slave of sin and of the devil. And he's holding you captive. But for my purposes this morning, notice again, Paul says, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now that's a tough word. We don't often hear very much anymore. Repentance. Change. The Greek word means a change of mind that leads to a change of action, a change of the will. And God has to grant it. But when God grants repentance, true biblical repentance always leads us to take hold of Christ. You see, worldly sorrow and worldly idea of repentance is really nothing but penance. That is, trying to do something to make up for my sin. That's a crude definition. But often we think if I do A, B, and C, that will make up for those bad things I did. That's a sense of penance, of doing something right to make up for the wrong. The only problem is that God demands perfection. Matthew 5:48 says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the only way we can do that is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why biblical repentance is not simply stopping doing what is evil and wrong, but it means to turn and take hold of Jesus Christ by faith, so that we begin to live and do what is pleasing to Him. This is why we read that Jeremiah passage this morning. Repentance always involves more than simply turning away from evil practices. It involves turning to the Lord. And that's the whole of true biblical repentance. It's extremely personal. Notice the Jeremiah passage. Look at verse 23 in your bulletin. Return, faithless people. I will cure you of your backsliding. Yes, we will come to you. For you are the Lord our God. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And look at verse 1 of chapter 4 as the people say, all right, we'll turn to you, we'll repent, we'll come to you. Look at verse 1, Jeremiah 4. If you will return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. Notice how he specifies that. And then in verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem. That's what true repentance is. See, we could speak of it this way. Regeneration is like surgery. You don't do anything in surgery. You're simply on the table. The surgeon does all the work. But when you wake up, you're healed in one sense. Now the process of rehabilitation kicks in. I went to see Connie Frail the other day in the hospital, and she had a great surgery. Everything went fine, but even in the hospital bed, they already had this machine hooked up to her leg to start moving that knee. And that's the way we think of regeneration and conversion. You wake up, and in a sense, you've been healed. You've been fixed. But there's a working out of that. And so in surgery, God does surgery on the heart. He takes out a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh when we're born again in Christ. And when we're converted, when we actually come into the kingdom in time and space, we exercise faith and repentance. We turn away from sin and we turn toward God. I think too often we Christians have a tendency to posture penance as repentance. Because we emphasize what not to do, but we fail to recognize and emphasize what we should be doing. And enjoying. Let me put it this way. The good news is not simply to stop what you're doing, but to start being and doing this. To turn to God. I haven't been to Busch Gardens in years. I always loved Busch Gardens because it has all the rides. You know, I don't like all the other stuff at Disney World. I like the rides. I want you to scare me to death. I want you to bring my heart up to my throat. I love crazy rides, especially roller coasters. But what if you walked into Busch Gardens and at once you paid whatever the fee is to get in and a tour guide met you and said, all right, let me take you to the first ride. Now, what we're going to do, mind you, is not ride the ride. We're going to read the list of rules. It says, do not throw paper. Do not smoke. Restrain yourself at all times. Do not get out of the car while it is moving. And so we read these wonderful rules that keep us safe. And then he says, next stop. And we move on to the next ride. And we read that list of rules. And one by one, we go by the rides and all the other wonderful things that Busch Gardens has to offer. But all we do is focus on what we're not supposed to do. Instead of engaging in the thrill and the activity that is there for our enjoyment. You see, that's repentance. We don't simply read the list of do not. But we engage with our God on a personal level. And we begin to walk with Him. And then we're free. And we can enjoy this Christian life. And that's part of the good news. And we Christians need to make it known. Not only do we turn away from sin, but we turn toward God and we embrace Him in a living, active relationship. And we begin to do what is pleasing in His sight. Well, those are some of the technical features of the good news. Now, I want you to notice, secondly and finally, some of the practical implications of the good news of the gospel. And you'll see these in verses 16 and following. First, Jesus says, here's the kingdom of God. It's here. It's present. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's the general call of Jesus to everyone. But now notice he gets specific and particular with four men. Here we see the specific calling of the first disciples. First, Jesus speaks to everyone, and then he speaks to Simon and Andrew in verses 16 and following, and subsequently to James and John. Now what I want you to notice is the call of Christ was not only radical and life-changing internally, repent and believe the gospel. It is always a radical adjustment externally too. Clearly, there is an immediate and radical effect in the life of everyone who truly believes and obeys the gospel. Basically, Jesus' call to these men led them to leave much. Look at Simon and Andrew in verses 16 and 17. They drop what they're doing. They leave their nets and their fishing tackle to follow Jesus. They left their calling in life as fishermen. Jesus said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. So you better believe this was radical. To leave everything you've known in terms of your livelihood and your work and your career to follow Jesus. Secondly, he speaks to James and John. And they receive a call from Jesus in the same way. They leave their nets, their boat, and their father in order to obey the call of Jesus. This is radical. I mean, you're leaving behind family, you're leaving behind livelihood, you're leaving behind personal possessions. Very much like when God called Abraham to leave many years before this, his own homeland and his family. The call of Christ is a radical thing. And we see it played out in the lives of these men. Now here's what I want you to get. The events of this passage are both descriptive and normative. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, there are many things in the Bible that are descriptive. That is to say, they describe a certain phenomenon. But often they are unique and unrepeatable. The day of Pentecost, for instance. That is a unique and unrepeatable phenomenon. The book of Acts is a narrative history of the early church. It describes the unfolding of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's why it's very important to study your Bible and decide what is normative and what is descriptive. And if you get those two things confused, you can get in a lot of trouble. I know people that go through life trying to recreate a Pentecostal experience. And they try to take that unique and unrepeatable event and make it a part that is normative in their life. No. There are things in the Bible that are descriptive, and there are things in the Bible that are normative. Jesus does not always ask every follower to leave family members and tackle and livelihood. You remember Mark chapter 5 when the Gadarene demoniac was healed by Jesus and he wanted to go with Jesus. He was at the boat and Jesus said, go home. Go back to the Decapolis, those 10 pagan cities, and tell them what I did for you. You see, Jesus' call is not always that specific and particular, because this is descriptive of something. The radical nature of Christ's call upon our lives. It is both radical and descriptive, and it is also normal or normative. And you see, the normative element here is that we need to follow the Lord Jesus wherever and however He leads us. Now that's challenging. Because often the hardest thing we Christians have to negotiate in the Lord is Him saying to us, be still. Be still. That's why we read the first Corinthians passage this morning. Did you notice what Paul said? He had to say it three times in 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 24. Verse 17, nevertheless, each one of you should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him, to which God has called him. And then he goes on in verse 20. Each one should remain in the situation which he was called when God called him. And if he hadn't said it enough in verse 24, brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. This is the exact antithesis of what we see taking place in the calling of the first disciples. And Paul has to say it several times. And I believe that's because we as human beings are naturally prone to the sensational. We like all kinds of things happening in life. We like excitement and sensationalism. And Paul is saying, like Dawson Troutman said many years ago, often the Christian life is the long walk in the same direction. And sometimes the hardest part is to be still and know that God is God. Or to put it another way, Too often we Christians think that we need to change our situation and circumstances when God is saying, I want a change of heart right in the midst of your situation and circumstances. Paul strongly advises, remain in the situation where God has called you. I love that Southwest Airlines commercial. You ever want to get away? How many of us could say, yes, if only I could get away. If only I could get free and get away from my spouse. If only I could find a new job. If only I could change where I live. If only I could have a different set of parents. If only I were more attractive. If only I were rich and wealthy. If only I were more popular and outgoing. If I only had a new car, a new job, a new computer, a new smartphone. Or we think about our mistakes. If only I had gone to college. If only I hadn't taken this career path. If only I had a new house. I've been saying that for several weeks now. Leaking the floor. It's caused all kinds. We just got everything fixed. Tom Colley did a magnificent job in redoing our house. And then we have another leak. Third one in as many years. And the further we go, the more problems we find. And part of me says, I want another house. But God is good in the midst of bad situation and circumstances. See, the radical nature of the gospel is not always dramatic and sensational. We see it in the lives of the first followers of Jesus. Sometimes God will call you to make tough decisions and to leave. But most of the time, the call of Christ is equally, if not more increasingly, radical in terms of being balanced as a person. To be the person God wants you to be right where you are now. Secure, as Paul says in Colossians, filled up to the measure of God in Jesus Christ. Complete in Jesus Christ. That's why he says, don't get hung up culturally. What is a Jew? What is a Gentile? Paul's saying, stop trying to be somebody else. Be you. Because God loves you. He created you the way you are. He's got a plan for your life. Don't get hung up theologically. Did you notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Stop trying to find your identity in your theology. We Presbyterians have a tendency to do that. We dot our I's and we cross our T's. And here is the Apostle Paul saying, circumcision, which was a tremendously important rite in the Old Testament, is nothing. What matters is an obedience that comes from the heart. Don't get hung up socially. Did you notice Paul's words? If you are a slave, don't let that trouble you. Have a good day. Although if you can get your freedom, do so. You see what Paul is doing? He's not saying that you have to sit all the time. We have that tendency as Christians. Busyness is next to godliness, or we want to enter a monastery and we want to be away from the world. And the balanced Christian is the one who is turning away from sin, turning toward God, and has a dynamic relationship and is making choices and acting wisely all the way through life. But they don't find their identity in their theology or their culture. They find it squarely in the Lord Jesus. They don't spend their time arguing about theological difficulties. Now, theology is important, ladies and gentlemen. There's a time and a place to prosecute it with the greatest care. But there's also a time to back away and realize that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if you don't have love, you don't have anything, no matter how straight and orthodox you might be. Let there be balance and symmetry and proportion in your life as a Christian. I'll never forget back in Orlando, Florida, a young girl, I should say, or woman now, but a young girl that time, age 18, named Dora, who became a Christian and gave her life to Jesus Christ. And most of us were raised in homes where at least one parent was a professing Christian. Dora invited us over one night. I think it was to a Super Bowl party. We all walked in, and I couldn't believe it. Her dad was drunk. Her mom yelled at her and screamed profanities. But the whole time, Dora simply realized, this is life. And I'm seeking to be a godly woman. And I'll never forget coming away from there with so many of us as Christian young people were saying, if only I could get to this place or this place or this place. And here we saw it in living color, this young woman living out her faith in Christ right in the teeth of bad and difficult circumstances. Not wishing for a new parent, not wishing for a new life, but just saying, Lord Jesus, help me to live out my faith right where I'm at. That's the kind of balance and symmetry the Lord wants. Now, I don't know what the Lord's calling you to. Sometimes it is radical. Sometimes you leave something behind. Sometimes you disappoint a close relative. But most of the time, what we find is He wants us to be in Christ and have a change of heart, not so much a change of circumstance or situation. I pray God will give us grace to do this, that we will repent and turn to Jesus. And see the practical outworkings of the radical nature of the gospel of God's grace affect us right where we're at, that we would watch and see what happens from there. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for the Scriptures and the power they bring to our lives, energized by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would drink deeply of our regeneration, our conversion to Christ. And then, Lord, practically, how we live it out with balance and symmetry and wisdom. Lord, help every one of us. Help us to be a testimony to Your grace in our hearts and lives, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, which some of us certainly have. Father, bless us. Help us to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. For we make our prayer in His name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.